Let's take our scriptures and turn once again to Isaiah chapter 40. I think it was two Sundays ago we stepped into this chapter. And now we will read verses 12 to the close of the chapter. That's Isaiah 40, verses 12 to 31. And if you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 624. Let's hear the word of God. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured the heavens with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him? And who taught him in the paths of justice? Who taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket, and are counted as small on the dust of the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beast sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image, the goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted. Scarcely shall they be sown. Scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and see who has created these things. Who brings out their host by number? Who calls them all by name? By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Amen. And thanks be to God for his words. Scripture is a blessing, it's a pleasure to read, but there are some passages which do more to lift the soul of man and humble him before the Lord. And this passage that we've just read is just such a text. The next few chapters of Isaiah, in a way which, at least for me, unlike other passages of Scripture, they so elevate the Lord God and humble man. And that's what we saw in this passage. Isaiah 40 is a wonderful chapter. There are so many voices in it speaking. You may recall last time we were here, we just looked at the first two verses. I pointed out to you there that God himself is directly speaking. Isaiah 40 isn't one of those prophetic oracles where we read, Isaiah the son of Amos received the oracle and said, thus saith the Lord. Here, almost the prophet in his individual identity is bypassed, and God speaks to his people. Yes, it's through Isaiah, I know. But God directly addressing his people with that first voice there. And then, in verses which we haven't looked at and we're not going to, in verse 3, you've got the voice of one crying in the wilderness, a prophetic anticipation of the Baptist. And then, verse 6, you've got another voice crying out, as if it's the church here saying, what are we supposed to cry? And there's the temporary nature of man, but Zion delighting its good tidings that are being brought to it. And then as we proceed, we come to the Lord clearly speaking again. We read there from verse 12, and there were parts of it where the Lord is referred to in the third person. But if you look in verse 25 there, the main question is asked, God speaking in the first person about himself. So my point is that in this 40th chapter, the Lord speaks at the beginning, and he tells us the comfort of gospel assurance of sins forgiven. And that's what we looked at 2 weeks ago in the first two verses. The comfort to God's people of sins forgiven. And now we look at God's voice. We listen to God's voice again as it comes to his people. And the Lord transitions from his pronouncement of comfort through salvation to now a declaration of his being, of his person. What we read from verse 12 to the end of the chapter is God saying, this is who and what I am. This is theology in the purest, most specific sense of the word. But it's practical theology. As we were reading, theology meaning talk of God, words about God. As we were reading those verses from verse 12 to the end, the Lord wasn't just saying, oh, this is who I am, this is what I am. He was being far more practical. God was saying, indeed, this is who I am, this is what I am, and we'll look at the details. But then he was saying, and what are you going to do with this knowledge? A man's relationship with God isn't just a cerebral, intellectual accumulation of data and information about the other party in the relationship. It's a living response of the whole person to who God is. That's what Christianity is. It's what worship is. God speaks. God reveals himself. God makes himself known. And then calls upon us to respond with faith, loving obedience, repentance, and so on. And what we have here is exactly that. It is the Lord, first at the beginning, as we've seen, showing us his forgiving grace and telling us to be comforted. And now it is the Lord displaying his sovereign power and his majesty as the executive ruler of all creation, and saying, and what are you going to do now? I want to walk you through verses 12 to 31, and I want to present to you several key qualities that God tells us are his, what we would call attributes. And I want to talk a little as we go through this about our response. For those of you who are good to listening to sermons that plod through extended passages, well, that's what you've got tonight. For those of you that might find that a little more demanding, particularly on a warm, hot Sunday evening, I appreciate the challenge, and I'll do my best to work with you if you'll work with me. Let's look at the text, starting with verse 12. I'm going to lay before you five attributes of God, five characteristics that the Lord describes to us. He reveals himself in this text as having five particular attributes. This isn't all that we can say about God. The rest of the scripture says much, but this is what God says in this passage. First, from verses 12 to 14, the Lord, through debates, through questions, through interrogatives that seek a response from us, the Lord shows us, he reveals to us, his wisdom. It's the first thing that we see today. It's wisdom that God says is manifest in creation. You see, questions are asked there in verse 12 about the created world, about the seas or the waters, about the heavens. Heavens in Scripture can refer to the clouds and the air that the birds fly in. It can refer to space and universe that the sun and the moon are in. And highest heaven is where the Lord is. So that's all part of creation. We go from the heavens down to the dust of the earth, and then the mountains and the hills and so on. And the question there is, who? Who measured this? Who determined its limits? There are some that say that the Hebrew, particularly there in verse 12, talks about adjusting and fine-tuning almost. Who did all this? Who had the wisdom to set the precise limits and the order? The obvious answer is only the Lord God, Yahweh, Jehovah. What's less obvious as we read these words is how they would have ministered to the Jews in Isaiah's time and thereafter. We mentioned two weeks ago, that this 40th chapter, in the first instance, was to be comfort to the Jews who, about 115 years after Isaiah's life, were sent off to Babylon in exile. All the promises about the great Davidic king, about holy Mount Zion, about the promised land, thrown into doubt. And the prophet to those exiles first says, comfort my people. And then he says, look to your God. See his wisdom. You see, in Babylon, when the Jewish exiles were there, they were surrounded by religion. If you just took 5 minutes of your time this week to read up on the history of the city of Babylon, you'll see straight away how it occupied for millennia a central position in ancient Near Eastern religions. I don't want to go into too much detail, but we saw just two chapters before how a Babylonian ruler, Merodach-Baladan, sent emissaries to give sick King Hezekiah, to give Hezekiah a gift after his sickness. Sorry, before his sickness. Let's get my timeline right. That guy, Merodach-Baladan, he had tried to resist the Assyrian superpower in Babylon, and he had two goes at it. And Assyria came down twice and crashed and destroyed him. After the second time, they leveled the city of Babylon. But it was so holy to them that they had to rebuild it. And then the bad guy Merodach-Baladan came back and made something of it all over again. My point is, Babylon was such a center of religion. Egypt had a similar position over the millennia, but in Babylon, they had their creation narratives of their false gods and so on. One of their chief gods, Marduk, was supposed to have created things, created the world and so on. But according to their myths and so on, not even their chief god could create it all by himself. He had to go and get advice and input from this great super being. And then, almost as a cooperative venture, to put it in a slightly slapstick way, as a cooperative venture, the two of them got on with it. Marduk making everything after he'd had the wisdom and the input from the super being. There's the Jews in exile, surrounded by this. And the words of Isaiah would be brought to them. Who measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. The true God, your covenant God, he's the creator, and he didn't need anybody to give him input. The Lord is telling them and us now how the precision of creation is a demonstration of his wisdom. God's wisdom is infinite. I'm not going to stand in front of you and give you a medical lecture or a chemistry lesson, but if you look at the precision of what we know about the human body or about atomic and molecular physics and chemistry, it proves Isaiah 40 verse 12, 13. That shows us the wisdom of God in a level of detail and precision that these Jews would not have thought possible. And the question is, do you see the Lord and his wisdom in all of creation? Who else are you going to attribute it to? The Lord is revealing to us, to his church throughout the generations, his infinite wisdom in creation. Now that wisdom was revealed about 700 years after Isaiah, when Christ walked the earth. God was made man, and God revealed himself fully in Christ Jesus. You might recall how the Jews of Christ's time marveled at his wisdom. But what did they do then? They rejected him. They were willing to accommodate, say, John the Baptist, who they could fit into their neat category of prophet and then carry on regardless. But they weren't willing to submit and accept wisdom incarnate, even when they recognized it as wisdom. We read in Luke's Gospel, our Lord saying, "For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by all her children." The works, the results of wisdom prove it. What do we make of Isaiah 40, where God reveals his wisdom? What do we make of Christ Jesus, where wisdom is revealed in person? Who would we dare to compare our God, the true God, to? The Lord in Isaiah 40 then moves on. Now, verses 15 to 17 stand as a second stanza in this speech or this voice. We transition now from wisdom to infinity as an attribute or quality in itself. The greatness, the unending, limitless greatness of God is what he tells us of in verses 15 and 16 and 17. The poem here, it starts with the natural world that proves God's wisdom, and it moves on to the end product of all of that. The nations are as a drop in the bucket. Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beast sufficient for a burnt offering. It's as if the enormity and infinity of God is demonstrated through the worship that's owed to him. Children, you can understand this in a comparative way, if I make a comparison. Children, do you respect me as pastor? Yes, you do. You call me pastor or Mr. Holst. Almost invariably you do what I tell you. What if the president was here instead? Wouldn't you give a different kind of respect and honor and praise to the president? Now, I'm not asking whether you agree or disagree with any president ever. I'm just saying a president, okay? A person's standing, a person's honor, is seen in the honor and praise that we give. And the Lord is telling us here, look, even if you took the massive forests of Lebanon and all the animals in them, that wouldn't be enough praise, enough honour, enough worship to match my status, my infinite being. Verse 17, we read how the nations are as nothing before him. And the Lord here isn't saying he looks at the nations of the earth and brushes them aside as worthless. What he's saying is, before him, in comparison to him, the superpowers of the world, the governments with enough weaponry and power to destroy the whole planet, nothing. Before him, in comparison. That's the infinity of God. And there's a way in which that infinity of God sets him so apart. Everything else you see has a beginning. God doesn't. That's why he's infinite. And that separateness, that difference, is where we transition to in verses 18 to 20. We've seen God's wisdom. We've seen God's infinity. Now we see something which I'm going to introduce a new word for some. It's called his aseity. At least that's how a Brit would pronounce it. God's separateness from everything else, because he has no beginning, but everything else is begun by him. That's what I mean. Everything that you and I look and see and touch and us, it was all made by God. It had a starting point. God doesn't. Only God is without beginning. And that's what we call his aseity. And in some ways, you read that there in verses 18 to 20, as I say, in a comparison kind of way. Given that the Lord is totally wise, given that the Lord is infinite, how can he be compared with or replaced by anyone or anything else? And that point is made by referring to idols there in verse 19 and 20. Now we're told of rich folk who can make an idol out of gold or silver with chains and so on, and those who are impoverished or poor, well, they can only make it out of wood, but they make sure it's good wood that's not going to rot. And that's what they call God. They try and make it so it stands up straight without even keeling over. God's point there is to say, don't you see how even your so-called gods are nothing like me? God is presenting his uniqueness, his separateness from everything else that is creation and has started. R.C. Sproul comments on God's separateness and his unbeginningness, his eternity, in this way. He says, the divine separateness and the eternal origin of God is not some arbitrary invention due to the quirkiness of theologians, but it points instead to the intensely mysterious character of God. Understanding just a little of such grandeur taxes our minds. It stretches our thinking. It leads us to use the language of Scripture even in negatives. Meaning, it's easier to say what God isn't, because to say what he is beyond our language anyway. To say what God is not, and to use metaphoric language in order to portray the ways that God deals with us in our creation and in the redemption. All in an attempt to do justice to God's supreme eminence. That's what we're reading here. Human language trying to do justice to God in his supreme eminence. And why is it that the Lord is telling us about his wisdom, about his infinity, and about his separateness or aseity? Well,
is to make us stop and think. Look at verse 18. To whom will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? How many of you have got likenesses or images made of gold and silver or wood? I hope none. But how many of us have our idols made of imagination, fantasy, dreams, hopes, that set God to one side? The Lord is challenging us here to recognize and own him as he is, not as a construct that we would like to make in our own image and call God. We're to take this and we're to pay heed to these questions. We can't find out God. We need him to come to us and say, this is who I am. In all my wisdom, in all my infinity, in all my separateness, and in my redeeming love that brings you comfort. We should be so thankful that God has made himself known in Scripture. Otherwise, we'd all be lost. Now, moving on. From the verse 21 poses the same questions again. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Because here the Lord moves on, and right through to verse 26 tells us something else about himself. Here the Lord points out to us that he's Lord over all. He's sovereign or almighty. Yes, he's wise. Yes, he's infinite. Yes, he's separate. And he's almighty. He's sovereign. Lord over all. And again, creation is pointed to. Incidentally, that first psalm that we sang, 98b, that's exactly the same message there. Look at creation and see the power and sovereignty of God. And that's what we're reading here. First, we're told that the Lord has complete authority over rulers and kingdoms, over nations, over the inhabitants. We're told he looks down from the circle of the earth there. Now, that could mean that he's looking down from heavens. It could just be referring to the horizon. Either way, it's kind of the ark which is over us. And the Lord is filling all of that, looking down on us here. The point is, of saying the Lord is sitting on the circle of the earth, looking down. The point is that he's in charge of it all. He is complete and total master. And creation demonstrates this. We're told in verse 26 to look around us and see the truth, see the reality. See who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. And there, the Lord is saying, the enormous number of created things. Animals, or animate, inanimate creation, the whole host, so to speak. Look at it. What does it tell you if you're willing to be honest? The obvious question is, and the obvious answer to that question, I mean to say, is it tells us of the Lord. Have any of you ever considered what would happen to the world, to life, if one or two atoms just fell apart and didn't behave the way they do behave? Now, what would happen to us all if a hydrogen atom or an oxygen atom or a carbon atom suddenly just changed? We'd all die. We'd be an end of everything. But as we read there in verse 26, the Lord has named them, the Lord has numbered them, the Lord has placed them, the Lord has given them all that they are by his greatness, by his strength, and not one is missing. Not one goes wrong or goes astray. Everything in the finest, smallest detail has got its divinely ordained place because God is Lord. God is sovereign. Have you been gripped by the sovereignty of God? Have you marveled at the natural world round about you? Have you been awed by the spiritual world that we are part of? And if there's one single molecule in this universe that starts running around loose and totally free of God's sovereignty, then all God's word is meaningless. There's no hope in any of his promises unless he is Lord. And we see this year in Isaiah 40, we see it in Christ Jesus, the one who brings comfort and who demonstrates God's absolute lordship. Christ showed his divine power in casting out demons, in healing the sick, in raising the dead, in feeding 5,000 plus with those five loaves and two fish. And what was the response of the people in his time? I go again to Luke's gospel. If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. Christ saying, my sovereignty, my power is God's. It's seen among you. With Christ's coming, and with the Holy Spirit being poured out on the church, Isaiah's questions come to us with a whole new force and penetrating edge. Because the Lord of all, the Alpha and the Omega, walked among us and showed his power. Who is your God? What will you say of the Lord in his all his attributes or characteristics? Well, the chapter ends with this wise, infinite, separately different God who's sovereign over all, telling us of his love. What you read from verse 27 onwards is a wonderful statement of what we could call God's self-giving, God's grace. You see here how God, in his mercy, he reveals himself to us in such a way that we're compelled to say, look, your understanding, your thinking, it's just unsearchable. You are so far above us. But you're the God who also gives power to the weak. To those who have no might, you increase their strength. Even the youths might faint and be weary, but those that wait on the Lord will renew their strength. And those last verses there, poetic beauty. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. God guides us by revealing himself to us. God saves us by giving himself for us. This is grace. This defines grace. In revealing himself to us, the Lord is so merciful. And then in choosing to live and die for us, the Lord is so gracious. In enabling us to continue with spiritual strength to serve him, he blesses and blesses and blesses. And again, we see this in Christ Jesus, don't we? Christ Jesus, Christ who raised the dead, who turned the water into wine, who denounced the Pharisees with that word of truth. He, in all his divine power, what does he say? Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the fulfillment of the end of Isaiah 40. Now, oft times I don't feel like a young man. I can remember that. I'm not that old. But I don't feel like a young man. I feel the energy is spent. Many of you, I'm sure, are exactly the same. But Christ is the one who energizes and enables us by telling us, take my yoke. And what does he do with ours? He takes it. Christ the Lord with his sovereign power is Christ the Lord of love and steadfastness. That's Isaiah 40. Now, why is God telling us this? Why so many questions asking, haven't you heard? Don't you know? Don't you look around you? Why? Well, the simple answer is, because man doesn't look around him. Man doesn't know. Man has forgotten willfully. Man has been deceived and been his own deceiver. All these questions are asked because of sin. Because of your sin and my sin. If it weren't for sin, we'd know God. We wouldn't need to be told about his wisdom and his infinity and his aseity and his sovereignty and his grace. Sin is cosmic treason. My sin. Your sin. Sin is treason against the perfect and holy, wise, infinite, sovereign Lord who is so different from us, yet who's gracious. Sin is an act of supreme ingratitude to the one to whom we owe everything. Take a moment and consider the deeper implications of just the slightest sin. The smallest, most minute little peccadillo. R.C. Sproul puts it this way. What are we saying to our Creator when we disobey him, even in the slightest point? We're saying no to the righteousness of God. We're saying, God, your word, your self-revelation is not good. My judgment is better than your self-revealing. Your word does not apply to me. I am above and beyond your jurisdiction. I have the right to do what I want to do, not what you command me to. That's sin. And that's why God says, this is who I am. What are you going to do? This is why God says, amongst all his sovereignty and his infinity and his wisdom and so on, he's the God of mercy and the God of grace. How is it, before that sovereign God, we can run and not be weary, we can walk and not be faint? How? Well, because he's already said to us, comfort. Yes, comfort my people, says the Lord. Her iniquity is ended, and she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Isaiah 40 ends with the outworking of where it begins. And that's all ours in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, the beauty of your word is breathtaking. The immensity of who you are is awesome. And we, as your children here below, I know that our lives will come and go, and before you it's just a moment. But we thank you and praise you for Christ Jesus, through whom we can know you and love you and even live for you. Bless us, Lord, in your mercy, that we, like those young men, do or will mount up with wings as eagles and run and not be weary and walk and not faint. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen.